Well, we are delighted you're here this morning. This is the summer. This is not only the summer, although it doesn't feel like it's the summer, does it? It's still winter by the weather clock, but this is summer and the middle of the summer, so a lot of people are gone today, vacationing and other things. Our family has the big open house for Jared this afternoon. You're welcome to come from 4 to 7. If you haven't eaten in a while, good place to come. There's some good food down there from 4 to 7. So we're delighted you are here this morning. It's so good to have Brother Robert's parents with us. Pastor Sweat is the pastor. The name of your church again, brother, is? Farmington Avenue Baptist. That's a long one to remember. But delighted that they're with us today and hope that you will greet them. This morning we're turning to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to consider, as time permits it, us at least partially, in this short series on the Beatitudes, we're going to consider the fourth Beatitude, which is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And it is an amazing Beatitude. I've been spending all week working on it. One of the blessings of this summer is I have a lot more time to study. And so you get, hopefully, the benefit of the blessing of that spilling out over from the pulpit to the congregation. Hopefully, it's not too much study. Because sometimes some people can be like the pastor who the elderly woman came to and said, "Pastor, you're a wonderful preacher. You go down deeper and come up drier than anybody I've ever heard." So I don't want that to happen. But I do want us to turn to Matthew chapter 5. I believe that what we have in these Beatitudes, because of their strategic location and because of the profundity of what they teach, that these Beatitudes are really the component parts for walking in the kingdom of God. Or to put it another way, the epicenter of spiritual living, one author I read this week says, is right here. Right here in Matthew 5 is the epicenter of godly living. This is the very heart and soul of the Christian faith. These are the kingdom qualities that God is looking for in our lives. And always, as always, these Beatitudes need to be at the center of our being. Now, what amazes me as I keep reading these over and over every week is that there are only 8 Beatitudes here. 8 through 12 gives us 8 Beatitudes. And by the way, if you want to go home and count, there's 143 words. And yet, with just 8 Beatitudes and 143 words, there is a height and a depth and a length and a breadth to these Beatitudes that's absolutely astonishing. Isn't that true? Just absolutely astonishing. So relevant, so practical, so applicable for every one of us in our daily lifestyle, and that's what we're tackling these summer Sunday months. Now, this is so relative and important, but not all preaching is relative, let's face it. In some preaching, the pastor comes and he only has one audience he's going to hone in on. For instance, if I preach to you on dating this morning, I'd leave about 99% of you out because you're not dating, you're not looking for somebody to marry. But not so with the Beatitudes here this morning. This is a no more relevant place than all the New Testament than here. And what it's basically telling us is that when Jesus talks about putting things first in our lives, first things mean first. That's what my prayer is, that we will, during the week between our settings and preaching on these Beatitudes, that we will sit down and just read the Word of God and let it soak in, because if we're to truly be God-honoring people, these Beatitudes must be in our lives. It is a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst that Jesus is preaching about here in his first recorded sermon that is satisfied only by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about, this insatiable spiritual thirst and hunger that can only be satisfied by Christ. Augustine, famous church father of Hippo, writing in his Confessions, spoke of this spiritual hunger when he addressed God with these words, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." End of quote. If that weren't enough, a more modern theologian, Blaise Pascal, put it this way: there is a God-shaped vacuum within every human heart, and every heart is restless until it finds its fulfillment in God. Jesus said it this way in verse 6, "Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." So what we're learning as we skirt around this fourth beatitude is there is something that God put down inside your soul and my soul that's created by Almighty God, and it is a thirst and a hunger that will never be satisfied until you do make this the quest and the dynamic and the priority of your life. So we're going to look at this fourth beatitude this morning. It's a very powerful one, and I'm just, as I talk to you off the cuff, thinking about how I'm going to get all this material in. And the answer is absolutely no way. So we're going to look at the best we can at this fourth beatitude, pick it up particularly next week. So, hunger and thirsting after righteousness. What are we talking about this morning? What does that mean? Write this down. Outline number one, major point number one that we're learning today, and that is this, that we see here the obsession of hungering and thirsting. Jesus is telling us in the fourth beatitude, as we dissect it and dig a little deeper, that we are to be obsessed with hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Notice a couple of thoughts about that. First of all, I want you to see the metaphor, the picture, the word picture used here. Jesus is using a word picture that represents one of the most basic necessities of life. No one can live very long without eating or drinking. Amen? This is common to everyone here this morning. And this hungering, this thirsting that Christ is talking about here in verse 6 represents the strongest cravings inside of a person. Physically, it is water and food. But what is represented here is not mere a mild desire, but an inner craving, an inner longing, an inner ravishing for what is needed to sustain life. Now, before I dig a little deeper into that, just let me share with you how ancient people that originally heard this sermon would have reacted. In that time, when Christ preached this, the first of his sermons, food was a great commodity. It was a commodity that everybody had, and you could not get in your car and drive over to Culver's and pick up a nice lunch and go back for dinner. That was impossible. So the people who heard this were people who had learned from little childhood that you had to be very strategic about your life so that you never at one or two given times in your life during the week time would get away from a source of food. And what was true of food is even greater for water. This is the picture Jesus is painting. He needs to get through to the people who listened to this disciple, this message, many, many years earlier, that there is a hungering and a thirsting that we must understand that we must have as people, and it is for righteousness and for God, basically. So that's the metaphor, that's the word picture. When you think about being hungry about 12 o'clock this afternoon and think about where you're going to eat dinner, remember, the people that heard this sermon, first of all, were people who had engineered their lives. They had created their lifestyles, their comings and goings on the result of, is there food there? Can I get water there? No mere trifle, amen? So consequently, people like that live in a state where they, if they couldn't get to water or food, it could mean their own death. And we know that that's true in much of the world this morning, that there are literally people in this world who, if they don't get food in the next 7 days, are going to begin the slow march to death, to starvation. It's true as these massive immigrant parties come in by the hundreds of thousands, and we're trying to do something to feed them. Maybe you'll understand that a little more when you think back on this message. What a powerful word picture. What a powerful metaphor this is. Hungering and thirsting back then for these people who heard that sermon was a way of life. That's just the way it was. And it's a way of life for many, many people today. That's just the way it is. Now, second thing I want you to see, we're under the obsession of hungering and thirsting. I want you to see the marks of hungering and thirsting. Yes, we should be obsessed by it. But what about the marks? How do we know that we have this? Well, let me give you three marks of hunger and thirst in your life. And we'll take the short step of going from the physical illustration of real hunger and real thirst physically to the jump to spiritual hunger and thirsting. Someone who's really hungry, I'm talking about somebody this morning who's really hungry, write this down, is a single-minded person. If you're really hungry, I guarantee you, hunger is on your mind all the time. Nothing really happens at that moment. Nothing else can really vie for this attention of this person. It's dominant in a person's life. It becomes a priority. It becomes a preoccupation. And thus it becomes a passion. Not sports, not work, not fun, no grandkids, not if you're hungry and thirsting. The one thing that's chiefly on the mind of the person who's really hungry and intensely thirsty is what? We've got to find some food. We've got to find some water. And that's the way it is for a person physically, but Jesus is saying that's the way it needs to be with us spiritually. Being a single-minded person means I'm single-minded towards spiritual things. If we're really hungry and really thirsty, every one of us here would be like the racehorse and put blinders on and run with a single focus toward the things of God. Not in the way that we are reclusive and don't work and don't go to school or don't go to Walmart or something. No, we're to be well-balanced people, but what must be driving us, what must be the passion of our lives, is this single-mindedness for righteousness. Driven is the first word, right? This second word down. Someone who's hungry and thirsty is a singly focused person, and the second point is he's a driven person. The person that's actually dying of thirst, think about this with me, the person who's actually dying of thirst is a very active person. The guy who's dying of thirst isn't just sitting at home hoping that some friend will show up and drop the evening meal at his front door. Not if you're really hungry. It's one thing to get really hungry and get to the point where you will crawl to the corner of the intersection of your street to get some food and water. Or he or she will travel any distance. Or they will pay any price. Or they will overcome any obstacle to find food and water. But if someone chooses to stay home and watch TV, I tell you that person's not hungry. Because a hungry person is a driven individual. And so it is in the realm of the kingdom of God. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is obsessed. The person is obsessed with spiritual food and spiritual water that only the Lord Jesus can give us. So Jesus says here in our Beatitude, Matthew 5, 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. There is down in your soul, placed by God Himself, a restlessness until you find satisfaction and fulfillment that will never be quenched until you hunger and thirst for what Jesus said here is righteousness. That brings up the world we live in this morning, because we live in a uniquely secularistic society. And the more secular a society gets, as America, the more people are going to be looking for happiness and blessing in all the wrong places, amen? So we're looking as Americans to all the wrong things to quench the hunger and the thirst for the problems in our life. And I just want to tell you this morning, having counseled people and led people to Christ and pastored people for almost 50 years, no one will ever be happy seeking happiness in and of itself. And no one will ever be happy with the plethora of all the other things that happen in one's life that you think will bring you happiness. The only way to ever know fulfillment and satisfaction in your life is to hunger and thirst for God and for His righteousness. Now, in John 7:37, I've loved this verse for years. You don't have to turn there. Just note it and go back to it. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, and you could supply, if any man hunger, let him do what? Come to me and drink. In other words, get up from where you are, get up from where you have been, and go get the spiritual water and the spiritual food that I am providing to you. Jesus didn't say, sit there in your thirsty state, and I'll get around to you in a little bit. No, we know this is true. One who is truly thirsty will come to Christ. By the Holy Spirit's machinations, by all that goes into the bringing of a lost person to a saving faith and a knowledge of Christ, a lost person will eventually come to know Christ if he's part of God's elect cadre, God's elect people. So saying that in a practical way, they will pursue, they will seek, they will travel, they will overcome, they will reach out, they will expend energy, they will do, these ones that Jesus is crying out to here at the last day of the feast, they will do whatever it takes to find water. Why? Because they're single-minded. They only need one thing in their life, and that is a measure of food and a measure of water to keep them going for at least a day or two. They're single-minded. They're driven. And thirdly, here's the third characteristic of people in this situation. They're humble. They are humble. I want to tell you something about a hungry person this morning. They're probably some of the most humble people on the planet. Starving people will take food from almost anywhere and everywhere. They're willing to put their head in a trash can to eat a couple of handfuls of food to survive. They're willing to eat leftovers from someone else's plate. They will eat food that's overcooked and undercooked and everything else. But you let someone sit down at the table and begin to complain about the menu or the setting of the table, I'll tell you what that person is. That person is not a really hungry person. They're a professional eater. They're not hungry. If they're really hungry, they'd eat the food that's dropped on the floor. They must be fed. They must have food on the inside. And so it is spiritually. Remember, at every stage in our understanding of these Beatitudes, you have to go from the physical to the spiritual. And Jesus says the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is a humble person. He is a humble person. He's submissive. He will take spiritual food and water on any terms. If he has to go to a giant warehouse to find a few scratchings of food, he will do so. He's willing to sit in a room of cinder blocks and sit in some tight chairs in order to be fed. He will walk for hours through the bush in hot days because he'll take food on any terms. Now, let me make the jump into the church, if I can. Let a person begin to complain about this thing or that thing in the church, and you'll find they won't do it if they're really hungry, because they will take food on any terms. Let a person begin to spend a few hours starving, sitting under the hot sun. You will learn to be thankful for anything that passes your palate. That's not any longer too big for you, because you'll take food on any terms. It's not too cold. It's not too hot. And in spiritual things, the service is not too long. It's not too short. It's not too contemporary. It's not too contemporary and traditional. Sermons are not too long. They're not too short. The church is not too far. I'll tell you about something about a person that's starving. A person that's starving is at the point of craving. And that's what can be said about so many Christians in America. That's, by the way, I think, why so many pastors today are catering to carnality and the flesh. Because when a person is really hungry, they're driven. They are single-minded. They are humble. And whatever it takes for their soul to be fed spiritually, they are willing to do it. That's what it means to hunger and thirst. There must be a consciousness of our need, a consciousness of our desperation, and a sense of feeling inward pain. There must be a strong gnawing on the inside of one's life. And if one is truly hungry, if one is truly a single-minded person driven by this one pursuit, this is not a passing feeling. This is not a high you get in Sunday's morning worship service and then it goes away. This isn't just something that you get because somebody gives you an offering of money. It's not something that's here Sunday and gone Monday. It is something deep and profound, and it's painful, and it's just like physical hunger. The thirst goes on and on and on, and it increases, and it will not let itself go until that person is fed. That is the person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And again, our passage, Matthew 5:6, blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Take a moment and let me ask you something. Would you say that represents your life today? Would you say that there's hunger and thirst on the inside of your life for Christ and his kingdom? Would you say that's the dominant thing of my life? That's the descriptive status of my life. I must have more of God in my life. We know that that is not being echoed by too many Christians across the country, because there would be more of a passion and a pathos and a desire to see spiritual revival than we see in America. So those are the first things I wanted to share with you. And time, my heavens, is really moving on. I want to give you another outline point then, and that is the object of hungering and thirsting. I want you to see the object of it. And we ask the question, what must be the object of such craving on the inside of each of us? It's not just enough to be craving, but what are you craving and hungering for? What is on the inside of you that you must desperately have? The answer is right here in verse 6, if you look at it. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Jesus is saying here that there must be a deep desire within us for righteousness. That brings up a bit of theological conundrum, because Jesus is not talking here about any old righteousness. I want you to notice something very important in this text, that, and by the way, only the Greek text would bring this out. There's a definite article, the, before the word righteousness. If you're able to read it in the Greek text, the definite article, the, is before the word of righteousness, indicating that he is not talking about any old righteousness, but he's talking about what? The righteousness, amen? In fact, it is God's own, very own righteousness that he himself possesses. This is what I must have in my life. There is a self-righteousness that is simply superficial religious facade. The Pharisees had that. And Jesus spoke of them in Matthew 6, 1 and said, take heed that you do not your alms practice your righteousness before men, for they shall be, and to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Isn't that amazingly interesting? That's talking about a pseudo, fake, phony righteousness. But Jesus is talking in Matthew 6, 6, or 5, 6 rather, about the real thing, the righteousness. The only kind of righteousness there really is. And if you have a notepad with you or the outline for the message this morning, or if you just want to write on your Bible or write on your hand, I'm going to give you a couple of very important theological thoughts to be our foundation before we wrap this teaching up. There are two kinds of divine righteousness. This is very important for you to understand. I've given this to you before, but we tend to forget easily deep theological truths. There is the imputed righteousness of God, and there is the implanted righteousness of God. And believe me, God has his arms around both of these as he tells us that we're to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. There is the imputed righteousness of God, there is the implanted righteousness of God. Two kinds of divine righteousness. What about the imputed righteousness of God? Well, the imputed righteousness of God is we must hunger and thirst for is the declaration of God in Christ that becomes ours in the act of justification. Let me give that to you one more time. The imputed righteousness of God that we must hunger and thirst for is the declared righteousness of God in Christ that becomes ours in the act of justification. The great towering theological doctrinal epistles of Romans and Galatians lift these things high and proclaim them for all to see and hear. To be justified by God means to have imputed righteousness. Now, under that thought, there are three pictures or four pictures, images of what this is, spiritually and theologically. To be justified by God, against this spiritual background, there is a courtroom setting to that. It's very familiar. It's where we all guilty sinners stand before the judgment bar of God. The books are all open, and listen to me, all of our sin is made known. And we are weighed in the balances, and we are found wanting, and we stand condemned before a holy God. Listen to me this morning, that is true of every last person in the world as I speak. That is true of every one of you in this room. The act of justification is when a sinner believes on Jesus, and it's a courtroom setting. The divine gavel comes down, crashing down, and God declares that person to be righteous. He declares him to be righteous. This is what justification is. It is a forensic legal declaration by the judge upon the one who's condemned. He's acquitted of all charges. He's forgiven of all charges. He has a place now before the law. And the judge, as one who has right and perfect standing, the judge declares us to be righteous. Now we know that we're not righteous because we're sinners, but God looks at Christ in his perfect righteousness and he imputes that to us. Amen? Wow. But it's not just a courtroom setting, it's an accounting setting, it's in the marketplace. It's in the financial arena. It's when someone itemizes your books for you and you're shown, sadly, to be bankrupt. You have no liquid assets, and the debt which you now have has and you've been sustaining is so overwhelming that you couldn't pay it off in a million years. That's bankruptcy. And we talked about a woman a couple of weeks ago who came and was so overwhelmed at her sin and what she could do about it as she fell at Jesus' feet. And she took the ointment, very costly ointment, and dried the Lord and deposited it on the Lord's head, on the Lord's body, and the Lord and her body. And she testified by that she was declared righteous by the Son of God. Amazing story. So there is this second image. There's the accounting image. And the act of justification with the imputed righteousness of Christ, with all the vast spiritual riches become deposited in your account. That's all taught in Romans 4. So you're going to go home and pair up these passages if you really want to get a spiritual blessing and think about all the vast riches that Christ has that have been imputed to your account. It will blow your mind. Although I'm spiritually bankrupt and I have no capital through which to commend myself to God, the imputed righteousness of Christ is deposited, credited, reckoned to my account, and now I stand with my account and the infinite resources of God's grace on my account, and forgiveness is what I live in. Do you live in forgiveness? Do you live here where justification is part of the heartbeat, it's part of the warp and woof of your life? You understand this? It's a blessed place to live. Then there's a third image. And I have to be careful with this one. It's the dressing room image of justification, where all of our righteousnesses aren't debts that we owe God. They are described by Isaiah the prophet as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:7 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses, all our self-righteousness, the best we have to bring to the table, are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." In the work of justification, our filthy rags are taken off us, and they are put upon Christ as he became sin for us on the cross. Now that, if that doesn't shake you to your emotional being, there's something wrong. Because those filthy rags are horrible. They're so horrible that I'm not going to describe the Hebrew word that the prophet Isaiah is describing here. But just to say that in the act of justification, our filthy rags are taken off of us and they're put upon Christ as he became sin for us who knew no sin. And then his perfect righteousness is taken off him and put on us. And in that moment, we are dressed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. He bore the polluted garments of my sin, and now I wear the sinless garments of his perfect righteousness. Praise God. And everybody's got to get there, folks. That's why the Bible says, an old-time preacher said, all ground at the foot of the cross is level. Everybody's got to stand there. And you're going to stand there with your self-righteousness, which is worthless, and tainted in the eyes of a holy God, or you're going to stand there as a humble, broken sinner, realizing that you don't have anything to offer God, that you need something else that the old Puritans called an alien form of righteousness, a foreign kind of righteousness, which is imputed to me. It doesn't come from me. It comes down from heaven by my heavenly Father, and it enters the kingdom of God through the act of justification and my faith in the work of Christ. Now, this is what happens when someone gets saved. This is how someone enters into the kingdom of God. They recognize their bankruptcy, Matthew 5:1. They realize they're spiritually bankrupt before God. They realize they have no capacity by which they may commend themselves to God. And they must, for a time, mourn over this state of depravity. I said last week, there's no people coming to Christ that I find in the New Testament running down the aisle of the church singing happy birthday and blowing bubbles and having a great time, a party time. There's not that picture found in the New Testament, but there is this other set of figures where you can hunger and thirst for righteousness and the Lord will clothe you with his perfect righteousness. Before we move off from this, let me just make sure you understand that this entire transfer is done by faith alone on our part. I've broken it down in a, as it were, theology class, and I've given you the nuances and the parts to this, but listen to me. When it comes to your trust in Christ as your Savior, it is all justification by faith through grace alone. There's not any other stuff, is there? The entire transfer occurs by faith alone on our part. We must simply believe in Jesus Christ. And we must hunger for it. And we must thirst for it. There must be down in the depths of one's soul a sense of desperation. I must be saved. I must be right with God. God, give to me your perfect righteousness. Then there's the implanted righteousness. And we're going to wrap it up with this. At the very moment we are declared to be righteous, we begin the Christian life with a new heart and a new mind and new pursuit, new direction, because God plants within us a new direction, a new righteousness that's his very own righteousness. So it's implanted into your life, and we understand the implanting. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creature. Behold, all things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So the second aspect of righteousness is what we call implanted righteousness or sanctification. Justification is potential. This is practical. This is experiential Christ-likeness. What happens when this practical righteousness comes into our life, when we've put our faith in Christ, we all of a sudden understand that we're having new desires. We're all of a sudden understand that we have new thirsts. We have new hungers. We have this longing inside to be more like the Lord Jesus. We want to walk closely with him. We want to honor him and know him and serve him. This is the practical righteousness of the Christian life. So the word there means righteousness, a conformity to a standard. There is a direction in my life as a Christian to be conformed to the standard of the character of God. And the reason why this is true of every one of us is simply this, the new birth. The new birth, in that experience, God plants this desire for holiness. It's a God-given desire. It's a new mind. It's a new heart. It's a new way of seeing things. There are now new appetites, whereas once I lived for the things of the world, without any thought, I just live for the things of the world. I find now that the Holy Spirit is there and I've received the implanted righteousness of Christ, I find that my life internally is beginning to change. My dear friend that's in heaven, he became my dear friend because I pastored the church he was a member of in Tennessee back when I was too young to be anything, much less a pastor. And I was pastoring this church and Brother Charlie Carter was a member. He had grown up in Akron, Ohio. He was a car dealer, and he had made a ton of money on cars. He said, Paul, if you really knew what markup there is on used cars, you'd never buy another one. He says, I made millions on used cars. And he said he had another problem. When he first got saved, he always kept his flask of whiskey in the glove box. And he said, I was noticing that every morning, a few weeks after I got saved, that flask of whiskey hasn't been drunk at all. And then he said, it dawned on me that I used to start the day with that flask of whiskey. I used to have it during the afternoon and I'd have a nightcap at night. And he said, that's all gone now. And I remember as vividly as I think I can, is I said, Charlie, what happened is you got born again. You came to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's what happened. And he had a great famous Baptist Bible Fellowship preacher as his pastor. And he went to that preacher of that big, vast church, and he told him this story. And he said, "Brother Carter, this is the new birth experience that you're having." And we had wonderful fellowship all those years till God took him home to glory. But what Jesus is saying here is that we have a righteousness of Christ that is ours through faith. And it has to do with my standing, my justification. And I gave you the four settings that we see that in. But then we also have a righteousness which affects my life, my living. And that comes through the act of faith in Christ and the new birth. And there are two passages I want to share with you before we close. There are two powerful, salient comments that the psalmist David makes on this. The first is Psalm 42. Jesus is still talking about the object of our hunger and thirst. And the psalmist David in Psalm 42, 1 and 2 says this, "To the chief musician, Meskil," in other words, this is a teaching psalm, "for the sons of Korah," this is a singing song, "as the hart, as the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God, when I shall come and appear before God." Do you see the imagery there? If you've never hunted, especially hunted in the West, you don't get that. But when you're hunting out in the West and you're hunting for that stallion of breeds, the elk, the Western elk, and you sit at the corner of a crook in a tree and you wait till it's almost dark and this baby comes out and he's like a 14 pointer and he is clomping along, and if it's mating season, he's making the elk mating call. It is an unbelievable experience. Some of you don't think so. But believe me, it is. And that's what David is saying here. Oh, like the deer, like the elk, who's thirsting for water. The veins in his neck are pounding. He wants water so much. He said, oh, the dust is blowing out of his nostrils. He would plunge himself in the cool underground water. That's what the psalmist says he lives in the arid terrain of the world's difficulties and adversities and demands. He says, my soul pants for God, and my soul yearns for God. This is a normalcy of the Christian life. As long as you're growing in Christ and you're putting Christ first and you're like David living the Christian life, these seasons come and go. Psalm 63:1, a psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. That's narrowing it down. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Does your soul long for God today, this morning? Or are you temporarily satisfying it by the lusts of the world? I want to just simply draw one more thought to your minds, and then I will be done. The first two verbs here, hunger and thirst, in Matthew 5, 6, interestingly, are in the present tense. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They're in the present tense. They are both present active particles, which means we must always be hungry and always be thirsting for more and more and more spiritual truth and righteousness in my life. It's not just when you first come to Christ, as Charlie Carter experienced. It's all of your life. There is more and more of a sense of, oh, God, I need you. I need you in my life. It's not over, it's just the beginning. And we're going to take up the rest of the Beatitude next week because it's packed with more spiritual truth. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I want to speak to perhaps someone that is here today who has not yet come into the kingdom of God. And you really can't fathom what I've been talking about. The more broken over my sin I should be, the more I weep and mourn over my sin, the more I humble myself and am meek, the more I will hunger and be thirsty. These are building blocks for Christians. So if you've not yet come into the kingdom, it doesn't all connect. And you cannot understand how great it is to belong to Christ. As long as you're on the outside, it's incomparable for you to understand, and glorious for you to understand what it means to be one of the Lord's children. But what you need to do this morning is say this: Oh God, I know that I'm condemned. I know that I have no basis to find favor in your sight. I confess my sins and repent. Oh God, look on me and give me this righteousness. If you would say that in faith, he would make it happen. And you would find forgiveness with the Lord for all of your sin. And you would find a wonderful place of peace and joy and righteousness in your life. So my encouragement to you this morning is to come to him. Come to him humbly. Come to him weakly. Come to him in faith. And say, Lord, I really want this in my life. And if you're a Christian, which includes most of us today, this is an ongoing process that we must be willing to test our life on, to test our orthodoxy on. Do I really measure up to this passionate cry, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for these amazing verses and the amazing challenges that they bring to our minds and hearts and lives. I pray for each brother and sister in Christ here that we would be ready always to give an answer of the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear, that we might be a help and a blessing to other people right in our church family. And Lord, we pray for those that might not be saved, that you will bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. In Jesus' name.